It is a really, really big deal. Motherhood is tough. And I think it would be arrogant for us to say that it's never been harder than it is for moms in America today. I think that would be arrogant. But I do think it's fair to say that there's never been more expectations on a mom than there are in our culture today. In fact, just for fun, although it might stress some of you out because you'll start to think, oh, I have all this to do. What's an example of an expectation in our culture that might be placed on a mom? Who can just help us out here? What's an example of an expectation that might be on a mom? Volunteer at school. And then some of you have multiple schools that you would have to volunteer. What else? What's another expectation? What? Cooking. And in our society, it's got to be organic, got to be healthy, got to be all those things, right? Okay? So there's the expectation of cooking. What else? What's another example? What? Laundry. Yes, and that's one of those frustrating things because it's never ending. And a lot of people, you buy the clothes that you can't just throw in the washer and throw in the dryer. They all have their own unique expectations that come along with each piece of clothing. What else? What are some more? Yeah. Everything you're doing has to be in perfect balance between work, between the family stuff, between the church activities, all those different things, your own personal time, your time with your spouse, your time with each individual kid, your time with your girlfriends, your high school girlfriends, your college girlfriends, you know, whatever. Okay, what else? Just throw a couple of these out. Clean the house. Yeah, and it can't just be clean. It's got to look like the showroom and all that type of thing. Yeah, we could go on and on and on with this, couldn't we? The sheer number of expectations are enormous, absolutely enormous. And I was reflecting on this a little bit, and I was thinking, you know, that's not just the life of a mom. It's the life of a lot of us. For most of us, there's always more to do than can ever be done. I think that's true. In most of our lives, there's more to do than can ever be done. And it wasn't supposed to be this way. They were predicting years ago that with automation, with technology, with all this, that our lives would be so simple right now. We'd have all so much time we wouldn't know what to do with. Because instead of spending 2 hours on a meal, you throw it in the microwave. We just packed in more stuff, right? For most of us, there's more to do than can be done. At least that's the world I live in, and I'm going to guess that's the case with you. What we're going to do just to get our minds in this mindset is in your notes, there's a bright red sheet in honor of Pentecost there. Red is the color for Pentecost. There's a little spot in there that says something to the effect of, or exactly it says, things that are on my to-do list this month. If you could take just a couple minutes, probably a minute and a half even, start to write down all the things on your to-do list this month. If you'd rather just talk about them, you can do that too, or think about them. But if you want to take a moment to think, write, or talk about all the stuff on your to-do list, I just want to get you properly stressed here this morning, okay? So go ahead and take some time and do that. All the things on your to-do list this month. Well, we're getting comments like, I don't think I'll have enough ink, or I don't have time. You know, that's one of the reasons I'm having us do this. I mean, we don't even have enough time to write down all the things on our list. So did God make a mistake when he made a 24-hour day? Is it a God problem, or is it more of a us and the world we live in, you know, problem? And that's what we want to take a look at here today. If we were to spend even more time on this, you'd probably end up more stressed out than when you came in, as you start to think all these things that are just waiting for me as I leave this room. Well, here's then the question for today, and it's a question for moms with your schedules, but it's a question I think for most of us. In fact, I think it's a question for all of us. And the question is this: there's a place in your notes to write this down. You know, how do you respond when there's more to do than can ever be done? How do you respond when there's more things on your list than could ever be done? If you did everything perfect on time management, if you had the perfect balance, you still couldn't get everything done. What do you do? I mean, that's how it is for most of our lives. Most of us are in that situation. There's more to do than can ever be done. Well, how do you respond? Well, there are some times when time management is the answer. I mean, there are some times where if you worked smarter or worked harder, that would help. There are some times where if you cut certain things out of your schedule, that would help. There are some times where that's the case. But I think even if you're working as hard as you can, smart as you can, all that stuff, I think you're still going to find there's always more to do than can be done. And how do you respond? What's the God-honoring way to respond in those situations? Which, again, is for just about everybody, just about all the time. Well, I am absolutely thrilled. I'll let you into a little of my shallowness here and then show you how God bailed me out. I was thinking, heading into Mother's Day, I was thinking we want to make sure we have a Mother's Day focus. And so I ordered some stuff that I thought we might be able to pull some good ideas from. And then I thought, well, there's that Mary and Martha story. That there's got to be something good there because it's about two women. Yeah, I know. Well, here's the thing. As I opened it up, I realized this is perfect. So thanks God for bailing me out, you know? It isn't just, here's a story about some women. It is a text that I really believe God has given us as a way to navigate this life that we live in. There's so much good stuff there. I sent in the email, those of you who are on that list, and anyone can be on that list, just let us know. I sent some of the text, and hopefully some of you had a chance to look at this, because there is some fabulous stuff, especially when you take Luke 10, where the Mary and Martha story is, and then you look at the other places where Mary and Martha show up. It's fun. So I'm excited to get into this. So let's do it. If you brought your Bibles, please open up to Luke 10, and then you want to put like a finger or a bookmark there, because we're going to start here, and we'll jump to the other place where Mary and Martha show up, and then we're going to come back to this. Okay? So let's look at it. Luke chapter 10. While you're turning there, let me give you a little context. This passage falls in a broader context that it appears as though the author Luke, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us on discipleship. There's these passages that all seem to fit together, and discipleship is a Christian word for learning how to walk in the way of Jesus. And so it fits in there. In this section, before you get to Luke 10, kind of after you get to Luke 10, in this section, there's pieces about how you relate to your neighbors. There's pieces about how to communicate with God. There's insights into how we best relate to one another in our connection with God. So I don't think this is random placement. Again, if we had more time, we could look into that in more detail. And I think it's worth noting that this account only shows up in the Gospel of Luke. This one doesn't show up in Matthew, it doesn't show up in Mark. And what I think is notable about that is Luke, one of the vantage points he came from, he's this historian. Luke, he starts out the book of Luke by saying, hey, I'm writing this after a careful investigation. I went out, I did my work, I interviewed, I was there. And this is what I've come up with after doing this careful investigation. Luke, he traveled. I finished the book of Acts. Luke is writing first person. In there, he said, we set sail. He was there with the Apostle Paul, so he was able to hear from that. He got to interview and meet with some of the original disciples. So Luke, after this careful investigation, this is one of the things he decided to include in his account. So there's a little bit of background when it comes to this text that we're about to read. So now let's actually read it. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. All right, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister named Mary. There's the two primary characters in this. Well, Jesus is the primary character, but I digress. Who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha. The Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. All right, this is probably the account of Mary and Martha that people know the best. There's not many. I thought there was going to be more than this, but this is the primary one that I hear. And the account is an account of two sisters, which can be trouble right there. Got a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old home. I have a 5.5-year-old at home and a 3.5-year-old. It's very important right now. And, you know, I'll try to get them to do things, like a chore. We have a room that we call the toy room, and I thought it was being clever hanging this phrase, toys to the toy room. It was fun to say toys to the toy room the first time, but it's no longer fun to say toys to the toy room. Instead, what I get is usually, Daddy, Andra's not helping me. You know, so this, what we're looking at, this is a tale as old as time right here, this whole thing. And so in this passage, we've got Martha saying, Jesus, Mary's not helping me. you know, I have to read into it a little bit, but that's basically it. And in the culture at the time, that was not a crazy request. In first century culture in that place, this was actually kind of Martha being a good girl. She knew her place. In that culture, at that time, a woman's place was in the kitchen. As much or more so than any other time in any other culture. And so one of the things before we get into the some of the rich meaning here, I don't want us to miss how Jesus responded here. When people try to paint a picture of Christianity as a patriarchal, sexist religion, they don't know what they're talking about. People have misinterpreted Christianity that way, have used verses out of context. But look at Jesus himself. In that context, did he say, yeah, Mary, what are you doing? No, in that culture, he affirms Mary. He affirms that she, like any other guy, is worthy to sit at the master's feet and learn from him, worthy of instruction. In a culture where women were given, they were treated basically like little kids in a lot of ways. Here, Jesus affirms her value, her worth, her dignity. He affirms her. So don't miss that. Don't miss that. Well, but here's what I want to kind of go. At least here's where my mind started to go as I looked at this passage. I have heard this passage a gazillion times, and I've heard people talk about it a gazillion times. And almost every time I've read it, and almost every time I've heard it talked about, Mary is painted as the spiritual one, and Martha as the unspiritual one. That Martha is the one who's just so focused on the earthly stuff, and Mary is the one who's, she's spiritual. She's focused on the God stuff. And most people present this story as, you shouldn't just focus on the earthly, you should focus on the spiritual. I don't think it's that cut and dry. And I don't think that's the point of this. Let me go a little further and then we'll see. I don't think it's a fair portrait. And I try to say from time to time that it's important to read the whole Bible, not just to read the same parts over and over again, because then you think you know more than perhaps you do. It's interesting when you compare these different passages where these two show up. So if you have your Bibles, keep one finger or some kind of bookmark or something here, but now turn to John chapter 11. Turn to John chapter 11. Luke is the only one that has the account we just read, but Mary and Martha show up elsewhere in another account. Actually, two different accounts, both taking place in Luke, Luke 11 and 12. Okay, so let's take a look at those other accounts. And if you feel like, hey, we're just getting off track here, we're getting off point, we're going into trivia. No. This isn't trivia. This has everything to do with what to do in your life when there's more to do than can be done. I think there's insights into that right here. Okay, as you're turning to John 11, if you're not already there, let me make a couple bold statements about Martha. And then you can weigh out what the scripture says and see if that seems right to the Spirit and to you. Two bold statements. One, I think the Bible presents Martha as a great woman of faith. I think she is presented as a great woman of faith. And number two builds off of that. I'll go even farther. I would argue that in the Bible, Martha articulates as good an understanding of who Jesus was than anybody else before Pentecost Sunday. I can't, off the top of my head, I can't think of a single person besides Jesus who articulates before Pentecost Sunday comes a better understanding of who Jesus is, what his mission is, and all those things. Peter comes close in one section, and Jesus just does backflips. I can't think of a person before Pentecost. If you do, send me an email afterwards because I could just be not thinking of it. I don't think anybody does as good a job as Martha does. She gets it. She's way ahead of the curve. Okay, here we go. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Here's the setup for what's about to happen. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, the same two. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same who, we're going to find out later in John 12, poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love, meaning Lazarus, is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved who? Martha, and then, what does it say? Her sister and Lazarus. All right. Now I don't want to read too much into this, but that caught my attention. If Martha is, the ones named by name are Martha and Lazarus, right? And then it's her sister. If Martha, if Martha was this irritating, just hard to be around, didn't get it person, wouldn't it be Mary, her sister, and Lazarus? Again, I don't want to read too much into that, but it is God's word, and God chooses his words pretty carefully, and just a thought that I want to toss out there to you. Okay, now let's jump ahead. The story progresses. Lazarus dies, and so here's where the story picks up. John 11 through 17. Here we go. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem where Jesus was, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their mother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, Who went out to meet him? Who stayed home? Interesting, isn't it? Again, be careful. I don't want to do the other thing and read too much into this either. But this is how it happened. When Jesus was coming, when Jesus was on his way, who was the first out the door? Martha. Who stayed home? Mary. And I hope if you had a stereotype, I'm messing with it a little bit. In fact, it's interesting how we get these stereotypes that aren't necessarily the truth. The people in the Bible were real people, and real people are complex. And a lot of times we read the Bible and then we paint this picture that they're not complex. We have them all figured out. Here's a quick example. This is also from John. Look at verse 16. There's a character in the Bible named Thomas who is best known for his doubting. You know, when he's the one, if you're familiar with the Bible, where all the other disciples except Judas got a chance to see Jesus after the resurrection, except Thomas, he wasn't there. And he's like, unless I see him for myself, unless I put my fingers, you know, in the holes in his hands, I'm not going to believe. And so everybody, they even coined a phrase, doubting Thomas. And we think of Thomas, he's the skeptical one, he's the doubting one. Well, look at verse 16, look at this. This is that same Thomas. Verse 16, do we have this, of course, view. Verse 16 says, then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, what? Let us go that we may die with him. Thomas was ready to die for Jesus. And this is before Jesus rose from the dead. This is before that account where he was skeptical. We have to be careful, don't we, about just putting people into neat little boxes, even Bible people. It's just really interesting. I don't think Thomas is always presented as a person of little faith. Okay, so now back to Mary and Martha. John 11, we're going to go 21 through 28 now. Okay, here we go. Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Great faith in that statement. But look at what she says now. But I know that even now, even after my brother's dead, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. That is a profound insight into Jesus. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And look at this, she gets it. Mary answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Even the wording there, resurrection on the last day, sometime in the future, we're going to do a series on heaven. Heaven is not as cut and dry as sometimes we think of it, but this last day wording I think is even significant. She gets that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Oh, she believes it. And look at this. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Okay, is Mary just a lightweight in spiritual things? I mean, Martha. Is Martha just a lightweight in spiritual things? She gets it. I cannot think of a single place in the Bible where you can go where somebody on this side of Pentecost got Jesus better than that. Maybe there's a tie somewhere, but better than that, I can't think of a place. She is not a spiritual lightweight. It is not as simple as Martha doesn't get it because she just is earthly and Mary gets it because she's spiritual. I think the story, there's so much more to the story than that. All right. So not only does Martha nail the question and answer, but then who goes to get whom? Martha, in verse 28, I think it says, goes to get Mary. Okay, now let's look at verses 29 through 32. Here we go. Now I'm in the wrong one. I'm in chapter 12. All right, 11, verse 29 through verses 29 through 32. Here we go. When Mary heard this, after Martha finally says, you know, hey, the teacher's here, he's asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up and quickly went to Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village. He was still at the place where Martha had met him. Okay. Keep going, 32. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, when they noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay, then it stops. She gets as far in that proclamation as Martha does, but then she doesn't go on into all the rest, at least not that's recorded. And again, I don't want to now flip this and say Martha's the spiritual one and Mary isn't. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to mess with the idea that what was going on in Luke 10 was as simple as Martha should have just been at Jesus' feet and not worried about details, or she was not as spiritual. In fact, if we had more time, I could take you places in the Bible where there are these people who are reprimanded because they said, oh, Jesus is coming back? Okay, we're going to stop working. And those people get reprimanded. And I could take you to Proverbs 31 where the wife of noble character is presented. And one of the things that's commended is that she works hard. So it's not about dissing hard work. It's not about not being attentive to practical things. Luke 10 is more than that. And I believe that a big part of it is an invitation. Martha's getting an invitation that could set her free, an invitation that could set us all free. And that's what we want to look at. I think that's the point. I think the main point in Luke 10 is this. There's a place to write it in your notes. I think the main point is we should be about asking the Holy Spirit, in this moment, what one thing is needed. In this moment, when life is so crazy, when there's more to do than couldn't be done, when you're feeling like, I cannot do everything, which is probably accurate because you probably can't, what one thing is needed? What a great truth, and what a truth that can set you free. Martha says, don't you care, Lord? There's so much to do here, so much more than I can do on my own. And Jesus replies, Martha, Martha, you're such a hard worker. You understand so much, but only one thing is needed. And it's something that you're missing. Right now, in this particular moment, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, the word says, and it won't be taken from her. Right now, only one thing is needed. I've been trying to apply this basic principle to my life for quite some time. But just recently, I've been trying to apply it at bedtime. Because with a 3.5-year-old and with a 5.5-year-old, especially when you're the only one home, it is a marathon process. You know, you start about supper time. Literally, you start about supper time, and then there's the kind of the getting done with supper, and then there's the quieting down games, and then in our house, the routine is snack, and then jammies, and then brush teeth, and then they get a story, and then you do prayers, and then you tell them a story, and then you're snuggling a while. So, I mean, it's literally from 7 until... Oh, sometimes it's like until 9 or 9:30, it seems. That's bedtime. And like many of you, my job is one of these where the inbox goes this fast, outbox goes like, you know? And so when I'm putting these girls to bed, usually in my mind, I'm like, I'm just trying to rush it. I'm like, I got to get through step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I got to get on to this other stuff that's really important that I got to get done. And so lately, I've been trying to apply this and go right now in this moment, what's the one thing that's needed? And guess what? It's better. In this case, the one thing needed is to be there for your kids, to love them, and to be there 100%, and to not worry about this. When they pick up on it, when you're rushing the story, when you're rushing all the things, they know. Right there in that moment, the most important thing I can be doing is full devotion. And guess what? It's better. It's better. What an awesome, intimate time. I don't get that intimate time with my kids better than I do at bedtime. You know, and the dad in me wants to go and drag this out and talk more and more about this example, but use different examples for your life. If you're not fully there in the one thing in that moment, you can't enjoy it, and you're not doing as good of a job. And we have these moments all over, and your moment at brunch might just be to take a couple seconds and savor the food that you're eating. That's a God-given moment, and that might be the one thing needed. Or on vacation, the Bible commands them. Your one thing might be to leave all that aside and just soak in and rest. Not because God doesn't want hard work, but he knows you can't work hard if you're all burned out. A date night with a special person, a working hard. It might be working hard is your one thing to really go crazy. We could go on. You see what I'm saying? One thing is needed, and it's usually better. One thing is needed, and it's usually better. You know, the first time I remember consciously thinking about this principle, some of you heard this story before. I was at work at another church, and I was fairly recently married. And it was one of those days in particular where I had so much. I mean, things were just piled. And I told Laura, we had come to this new understanding that I was going to do my best to leave at 5 o'clock. Because by that time, she's just frazzled at home, you know, and especially, I think, we had Emma at that time. And so I said, I'm going to do my best. And I remember thinking, God, I'm doing your work here. I worked at a church. I'm doing your work, God. I'm doing your work. And I've got so much to do. It doesn't make that big of a difference if I go home, you know, at 5. But I remember this is the first time this principle came to me. It was, well, Chris, what's your act of obedience right now? That was the language then. I was like, well, go home. Then do it then and trust me in these other things. And I can't even tell you right now what in the world that week I had that was stressing me out so much, but it passed. And I'm glad my marriage hasn't passed, you know? What one thing is needed? What one thing is needed? We just finished talking about temptation. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And he'll steal those one things from you. He'll take them away. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And often he'll talk through somebody else. He'll steal them. Or he'll get you to try to steal them from somebody else. We see that too. If the evil one can't just blatantly get you into sin, he'll try to guilt you like crazy. And you're trying to do the one thing, and he'll make you feel guilty about it. He'll make you feel guilty about it. In Luke 10, he used Martha to try to get to Mary. And he actually used Mary to try to get to Martha by distracting him and focusing so much on her. We'll talk about that in a second. And look what happens in John 10 and 12. John 12. Let's go quick here. John 12, verses 1 through 8. Here's another account. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here there was a dinner being given in Jesus' honor. And who served? No surprises there, but she's not reprimanded. Look at that. Martha's serving. While Lazarus was there reclining at the table with him. Then Mary comes. She took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She pours it on Jesus' feet, wipes his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Jesus' objective, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But he did not say this because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. Keeper of the money bag, used to help himself to it. And look how Jesus replies again, protecting Mary. Leave her alone. He replied, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you. You will not always have me. All right, let's talk about this really quick. Here we see Martha is serving again, and Mary is being Mary again. And this time Judas is the one that rips into her. In Judas' defense, what Mary did was pretty extreme. Nard is a very expensive deal. And this was an extravagant act of devotion. And it's also unusual, too, because normally you anoint someone's head, not their feet. Attending to somebody's feet, that's servant's work. Mary unbinds her hair. That was not a nice thing that a respectable woman would do in that culture. So this seems crazy. And sometimes your one thing, you will be led by the Holy Spirit to do something that seems crazy. On last Sunday, I was at Red Robin. I was scheduled a meeting there. So I was going to have this lunch meeting, but I ran into this other guy that I know. His name's Dan, and he's a guy's guy, all right? He's a fire chief. He works in a machine shop. You know, he's this guy's guy, and he's going on a mission trip to Guatemala, short-term mission trip. And he's supposed to raise his own funds. And so he's praying about, what do I do to raise these funds? Well, he felt the Holy Spirit say, make aprons. He's like, make aprons? I don't know how to sew. Aprons are not machine shop Me, you know. But anyway, he felt like it was from God, so he starts making the aprons. He said it took him like 2 hours to make this first one, and he said it was terrible. Long story short, he's made over $2,000 for that mission trip from aprons. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will have you do things that seem crazy, like he did with Mary. He still does today with Dan. Sometimes it just seems crazy. And the enemy, when you have something that's from God that seems crazy, that's been tested in all the ways we talk about testing it, when that happens, the enemy's going to come in, and he's going to, either through Judas or through somebody in your life or through your conscience, he's going to go, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're crazy. And this seemed crazy. What Mary did seemed crazy. And Judas looks at this apparently crazy behavior, tries to sneak in some common sense, and says, Jesus, this is a waste. This money should have went to the poor. And doesn't that make sense? It makes a lot of sense. Did anybody care more about the poor than Jesus? No. So Judas probably expected this should be for the poor. But the Holy Spirit was in this crazy, extravagant act. And again, this kind of stuff happens today at the same Red Robin, the meeting I had with that college student. He's talking to me. He's going, Chris, I can't. It's so hard because I go to Bethel right now. And at Bethel, it's all social justice this and green that. And everyone's making that thing you all the time. And if you're not that all the time, you're made to feel like there's something wrong with you, at least in his world. I don't want to paint a picture that it's like that or whatever. But okay, so he's saying this kind of thing. And I'm thinking, how close is that to this story, you know? And there will be people who will try to make their one thing your one thing. And you can't. You guys, if you're watching the news, terrible cyclone swept through and the death toll they think could reach in the tens of thousands of people. Should that concern us? Yes. There are so many things that could just concern us. Should poverty concern us? Yes. Should education issues concern us? Yes. Should politics concern us? Yes. Should sanctity of life issues concern us? There are so many things. In that moment, what one thing is needed? And be careful, because your one thing might not be someone else's one thing. And the enemy can also do that. He can give you, you can have a one thing from God, and then the enemy can distract you by saying, they're not doing the one thing. Well, maybe it's not their one thing. Maybe your one thing isn't there one thing. What if in each moment you would go to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, in this moment, what is my one thing? Worship band, if you're not already, if you want to work your way through the crazy orchestra setup that we have and get in your place as we close this. I want to put up one last passage here. Just put up on the screen. This is out of Romans chapter 4. Along those lines of what we just talked about, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, they will stand or fall. But look at this last phrase. If they stand, the Lord is able to make them stand. The tasks that are given you are not more than you and God can do. It may be that the thing is so big that it's going to take this Holy Spirit crazy work to make it happen. It may be that you're supposed to just slow down and rest. I don't know. But let's get into a habit of, instead of looking at others, just asking the Holy Spirit, what is, in this moment, what is my one thing? And look at how that promise is there. And the Lord will be able to make you stand. When you feel like, I can't take it anymore, God can give you that strength. And it might come in just allowing you to have peace to let go. Let me pray, and then we're going to take some time to offer ourselves and our gifts too. At this time, we'll be passing a basket to receive our offering. If you're a visitor or guest, please just let the basket pass. Let's pray, and then we'll close this time with some songs. Lord, in this season right now, you know all the things that are calling out to us. Concerts and end of the year stuff and all these closing ceremonies and open houses and receptions and graduations. And Lord, in this time, there's more to do than can be done. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will remind us to ask you in this moment what one thing is needed. And God, we pray that you will speak clearly and loudly, drown out those other voices so that we know when we're hearing from you what one thing is needed. Lord, I pray that you help us all with that. Help our eyes not to be on others. Help our eyes to be on you. And in this time right now, we pray that you will help us to focus in on you. Receive this offering of our songs and ourselves. Receive these gifts that we give to you. Use them all. Use this all for your plans and your purposes. And as we give this up to you, God, we thank you that the burden you give us is light, you said. Your yoke is light. Help us to feel that. Help us to feel lighter as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.